This is a presentation by pastor and author Greg Laurie, recorded at Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California. As is the case with each of the audio messages from A New Beginning, this presentation is dedicated to bringing you into a deeper knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pastor Greg has titled this presentation, What's Love Got to Do with It?
We're in Ephesians chapter 5. Turn there with me if you would. The title of this message is, What's Love Got to Do with It? You've heard that phrase before. You've probably noticed that one of the biggest trends today in the automotive industry is the SUV. Those big truck-like vehicles that everyone is driving around. Of course, you know that SUV stands for Stinking Ugly Vehicle. No, I'm just kidding. Sport Utility Vehicle. And they're very popular. They're quite the rage. And I don't know really why they're so popular. Maybe it's because we baby boomers don't want to acknowledge that we've hit middle age or beyond and that we really need something like a station wagon so we feel better with some big beefy vehicle with gnarly tires on it. But we all know in our hearts they're glorified station wagons. Right? And the reason I bring that up is because most of these vehicles have four-wheel drive capability. But how many of us actually use it? I would venture to say that a lot of people that have four-wheel drive capability wouldn't even know how to use it if they had to. They like to boast of it, especially the men. That's a four-wheel drive right there. But you see, essentially we have vehicles, and I have to admit I have one myself, and I don't use a four-wheel drive, that have been designed for one thing but are used for another. Now, I bring this up because as we've been working our way through Ephesians, we've been learning a little bit about our horsepower, so to speak. All that God has given to us, all that God has done for us. And I think it's time for us to use what God has given so we can go out and do some serious spiritual four-wheeling. Because God has done a lot in each of our lives. We've been learning about that in our studies of this book. You remember that Ephesians can be divided into three sections, the wealth, walk, and warfare of the believer. Chapters 1 through 4 deal with the wealth of the believer. Now we're in the walk section, and we won't get to the warfare section until we get to chapter 6. So we need to learn where the rubber can meet the road, how to put these principles into action. So let's read it together. Gentlemen, start your engines. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 12. Therefore, Paul writes, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be even named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you must know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. We'll stop there. Now, Paul really gets down to nitty-gritty in this section. He is dealing with trials and temptations that we face as Christians, even in these days in which we are living. And he begins by reminding us of who we are, and then he tells us how to live. Look at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Underline that phrase, dear children. Because remember, in our earlier studies of Ephesians, we found that God has chosen us from the foundations of the world to be his very own children. Because Ephesians 1:4-6 says, just as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. because He has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Prior to knowing Christ, we were like slaves on the open market, without hope. But Jesus Christ came along. He purchased our freedom, and then He marched us down to the courthouse and filed the papers and legally adopted us as His own beloved sons and daughters. Not a mere legal relationship, but it was one of affection, one of love, one of care, where we became the children of God. And now we are precious and dear to God. Hence, Paul uses the phrase, "your dear children." You've been made accepted in the Beloved. Now, I pointed this out to you before, but I want to bring it back to you because it's such an important point. You remember that when Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, a voice was heard from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And now I read that I, as a Christian, have been made accepted in the Beloved. What does this mean? Listen carefully. This means that God loves you as much as He loves His own Son. Now, I know you might be thinking I'm off my rocker in making such a statement, but listen to the words of Jesus speaking to the Father. In John 17, He says, "I've given them the glory You gave Me, so they may be one as We are, I and them and You and Me, all being perfected into one, that the world may know that You sent Me and will understand," listen, "that You love them as much as You love Me." God doesn't love Greg Laurie because I'm lovable. God loves me because I'm in Christ. I've been made accepted in the Beloved. But here's the good news. I have this special relationship now with God. Therefore, this should impact me in the way that I live as I recognize that God loves me unconditionally. As I recognize that I am accepted by God. As I recognize that He has given me all that I need to effectively live the Christian life, He then tells me what I am supposed to do about it and what I am not supposed to do, with a series of very clear statements of things that I should embrace and things that I should avoid, beginning with verse 3, He says, "Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be even named among you as is fitting for saints." So number one, God is saying, listen, as one of My children, as one of My beloved, as one who bears the family name and carries the family honor with him or her wherever you go, stay away from immorality. Stay away from fornication. Now, why would God say this to a group of believers like those in Ephesus? I mean, remember, this is written to the church. This is written to followers of Jesus Christ. Yet He is saying to them and also to us that we should stay away from immorality. We should stay away from adultery. We should stay away from covetousness. Why would He say this to Christians? We would never do these things now, would we? Well, of course, you know the answer to that question. Of course, this happens all the time. And the fact of the matter is Ephesus was a city that was known for its wickedness. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia and a busy commercial port. It was a wealthy and affluent area, and it was also the headquarters of the cult of the goddess Diana. There was a temple erected to this false goddess. And in the employ of this temple were thousands of prostitutes that would comb the city, essentially selling their bodies so people would come and pay money to the temple and worship their false goddess. So many of the people that Paul was writing to had come out of a very dark background. In their culture, prostitution and immorality was a way of life. So here were some who were professing faith in Christ, but were returning to their old ways of immorality. Some had never left it to begin with. Paul was addressing his words to a sex-obsessed culture. Now, do you think there could be any potential parallels here? Do I need to tell you that our country is a sex-obsessed culture? It's so obvious. It's so blatant. And you know, these days, you don't even have to go looking for it now, do you? I'm talking about going down to your average bookstore and the magazines that are openly on display. Mainstream magazines. Not pornographic magazines. Mainstream publications, so to speak, with headlines speaking of things that, quite frankly, should not be spoken of. You start flipping the channels on your television. It's amazing the things that are said and done nowadays on regular television programs. And that's not to even mention cable and all the other offerings that are out there. There was a survey that was done some time ago by Lewis Harris and Associates. And they pointed out that the three largest networks broadcast a total of more than 65,000 sexual references every year. The study concluded that the average American TV viewer now views 14,000 references to sex in the course of a year. One expert concluded, quote, "Primetime implies there is no fun without sin and no kiss except a stolen one," end quote. Now that survey was done a number of years ago. I'm sure it would be far worse now with all of the other offerings. Those are only the three big networks. Immorality is rampant in our culture today. Did you know that 40 to 50% of all married men have had extramarital affairs, according to studies that have been done? And nearly 70% of all married men under 40 expect to have an extramarital relationship. Given this increasing permissive views toward sex today, researchers Gilbert Nass and Roger Libby have predicted that between one half and two thirds of all husbands will have an affair before they reach the age of 40. Now, I know what a lot of you ladies are thinking, stinking men. Well, the ladies are catching up, I'm sorry to say. Numbers of women who are now unfaithful to their husbands is higher than it has ever been in our history as a country. For instance, in 1953, while half of married men had been unfaithful to their wives, only 26% of the women responded in kind. But today, while only 19% of married women knew their husbands cheated on them, 41% of the women cheated. You've come a long way, baby, to get where you've gotten today. And I think that this immorality is having a clear effect on our teenagers today as they repeat the process. You might call it trickle-down immorality. A new study by the National Center on Addiction and Substance Abuse at Columbia University notes that in the early 70s, less than 5% of 15-year-old girls and just 20% of 15-year-old boys had engaged in sexual relations. But by 1997, those percentages have grown to 38% of girls and 45% of boys age 15. Not surprisingly, among kids who used alcohol and drugs, the percentages were even higher. Now you might be sitting there thinking, well, Greg, that's interesting, but that's the world. I mean, after all, what did you expect? Non-believers will behave as non-believers. Yeah, that's true. But unfortunately, we all know that this type of behavior is finding its way into the church today. Immorality seems to be at an all-time high from the White House to God's house. Billy Graham made this statement, and I quote, "Immorality is an epidemic in our churches as it is in the secular world at large. One recent poll claimed that 40% of the young people in Bible-believing evangelical churches are sexually active. Furthermore, 60% of single adults, including those who attend church regularly and participate in Bible studies, are not only sexually active, but have reported having sex with multiple partners." Graham concludes, "No wonder the world is in crisis. No wonder teenagers are confused. No wonder there is danger in the streets. No wonder gang violence is at an all-time high," end quote. Now, I know that some of you might be new to this sort of thing, and by that I mean you've come to Christ recently and you don't understand why the Bible says you cannot do certain things. Maybe like the believers in Ephesus, you lived in a certain way up to this point and now you've become a Christian and Christ has changed your life and you're thankful for that. But there's these rules that you have to keep and some of them don't make sense to you. It seems as though God is out there trying to spoil your fun. You say, after all, what's wrong with two people having sexual relations together? So what if they're not married? As long as two consenting adults agree, what's the problem? Why has God laid down these rules? What's he trying to do? Spoil all of our fun? No. He's trying to keep you safe. He's trying to protect you. He laid down these rules, these parameters, these standards for your own good. Think about a couple of basic traffic laws. One of them is called lanes that we're supposed to stay in when we drive. You know those? They're painted on the road and we're supposed to stay within our lane. Now, I know it's tempting to cross over sometimes when maybe someone is driving very slowly. But those lanes are there for your own good. Or what about traffic lights? They're there to tell us something. We all know that green means go, yellow means go faster, and red means you should think about stopping eventually. Or that's what you conclude by the way a lot of people drive. Of course, when you see a yellow light, you should be slowing down. If you're in the intersection, get through it. If it's red, stop. Because there might be somebody else that's already running a light on the other side. They're there for your own good. And in the same way, God has given us His commandments, the parameters of Scripture for our own protection. Let's not forget something that is very important, which is this. God created sex. This was His idea. God gave you the sexual drive. It's not bad. It is not evil. And in its proper context, it is good, and it can even be blessed by the Lord. But the only place that God will bless sex is in a marriage relationship. I don't care what crazed rationalization you've come up with, why it's okay for you, but the only place He'll bless it is when a man and a woman have committed themselves one to another for life in marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Fornication is essentially sex before marriage. Adultery is sex after it when you're unfaithful to your spouse with someone besides your spouse. Outside of its proper context, sex can be extremely destructive spiritually and even physically. I mean, what is the real purpose of sex? For many people, judging by the way that they live, it's a recreational sport. And they would even laugh at somebody who has maintained their virginity until their wedding day. People will say it's natural. It should not be repressed. As long as you're not hurting anyone and there's mutual consent, it's really okay. And even the Christian position is mischaracterized. And people will say, well, you Christians only believe that sex is there for procreation and childbearing. But that is not really what the Bible says. Now, granted, God has given us sex for that purpose. But there's more to it than that. God gave us sex to produce a oneness between a man and a woman. When two become one. Listen to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:15. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body which belongs to Christ and join it to a prostitute? Never, Paul says. Don't you know that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the Scripture says the two are united into one. So run away from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. You've been bought by God with a high price. You must glorify God with your body. You see, that is why there is no such thing as a quick one-night fling. Oh, it didn't mean anything, dear. I love you. This other thing, it meant nothing. It was just sex. Excuse me. It meant a lot. You actually entered into a oneness with that person. I don't care if they were a complete stranger. I don't care if you paid them for your services. You violated the oneness with your spouse if you are married. You entered into a oneness with this other person. You sinned against God. You sinned against the person. You sinned against your spouse. And you sinned against your own body. But it doesn't hurt anyone, some would say, doesn't it? What about the innocent babies being slaughtered every year through abortion? What about the young mother that will carry the guilt of having that abortion well into her years to come? It doesn't hurt anyone. What about AIDS? Did you know that AIDS is the leading killer of Americans between the ages of 25 and 44? And 25% of all HIV infections are found in people under the age of 22. And all venereal diseases have reached epidemic proportions. It doesn't hurt anyone. Listen, it's going to hurt you if you don't repent, because you're going to be judged for it. I'm not saying if you're a Christian and you fall into this sin, you cannot be forgiven. But I'm saying to you on the authority of the Word of God, if you continue in this sin and do not repent, you will face a certain judgment. And if you do not, then the Word of God is not true. So you've been warned. And if the Lord is speaking to you, I strongly urge you to respond. Are you involved in premarital sex? Stop it! It's not acceptable. It's not okay. God did not give you a special release clause. Oh, you wouldn't believe the things that people say to me. Yeah, we're sleeping together, you know, two young people might say, but God said, it's okay, my child. No, God didn't say that. Maybe you just had too much pizza the night before. God will never contradict His Word. Are you committing adultery? Are you planning on it? Stop. You have no idea of the destruction that it will cause in your life, in the lives of your children, in your testimony, even in your impact on the church as a whole. And I thank God for every Christian man and woman who has stood their ground in this wicked and adulterous generation. For each family that has drawn a line around their own home and have said, it stops here. We are going to remain faithful to one another. You say, oh, Greg, come on. It's impossible to resist. Everyone's going to fall to it sooner or later. That's nonsense. And if you enter into it with that kind of attitude, you will become a statistic. I'm saying to you, you don't have to fall into this sin. I'm saying if you take some simple precautions and rely on the power of the Spirit, you can resist this and you can live an effective Christian life. We've all been shocked. We've heard of people who have fallen into this sin. Because often for us it seems sudden. Just one day you hear, oh, so-and-so, they're divorcing, or their marriage is falling apart, or they were found out to be unfaithful. And you say, I can't believe this has happened. How could this happen so suddenly? But we all know that these things tend to brew for a prolonged period of time. You see, for every person who has committed this sin, of any kind of immorality, you can be confident they contemplated it carefully and constantly before the actual act took place. They left themselves vulnerable and open, and in some cases even went out looking for it. King David is a classic example of this, because it says there in Samuel, at the time when kings go forth into battle, David was on his rooftop and he saw a woman. In other words, when David should have been leading the troops as their king, he was just kicking back for a little R&R on his rooftop. And you just wonder if David already knew that the beautiful Bathsheba just happened to bathe herself at a certain time each evening. We don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't say it. But he sat there idly, open, vulnerable. He saw. He went after her. He committed adultery with her. He ultimately murdered her husband to try to cover up his sin. But in the same way, when you see people falling into this, you can just know that it's been happening for weeks, months, even years. They allowed their mind and their imagination to be polluted with impure thoughts as they fantasized about this prospect. But after a while, that wasn't enough. So they started flirting with members of the opposite sex, kind of stepping over the line. And then they started discussing their marital problems. I am so sick of hearing this. You know, you're having problems with your wife or your husband, so you decide, hey, I know who would be a good counselor. A single member of the opposite sex. They could really help me here. Are you a lunatic or what? Are you really that stupid that you think that would be a good idea to talk with some girl about problems you're having with your wife, or some guy about problems you're having with your husband? Now, of course, if you want to get counsel, come here to the church and let one of the pastors give you biblical counsel. Let a mature Christian help you. But you go to some single person, you're essentially just sort of saying, hey, by the way, I'm available. I'm having problems. I'm vulnerable. Comfort me, hint, hint. And so many people have walked down this road. They played this little game. They get caught up into this, and it destroys them. It's such a destructive sin. Not only should we avoid the very sin, but we should avoid anything that would even get us remotely close to it. Look at verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness must not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Paul is saying not only should there not be fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness, he says there shouldn't even be a hint of it. The Bible tells us to make no provision for the flesh. We may not be doing the things that wicked people do, but we may be up on all the latest gossip in the tabloid magazines, even the news. There's this bizarre obsession with that which is depraved today. And so maybe you don't do the things, but you sort of fill your mind with those things and you love to think about those things. And this is why Paul takes it a step further in verse 4. He says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, they're not appropriate, would be another way to translate that. But rather the giving of thanks. The word filthiness has to do with general obscenity. Any talk that is degrading or disgraceful. Coarse jesting, this carries the idea of quickly turning something that is said or done, no matter how innocent, into that which is obscene or suggestive. Some are masters at this. They can take anything and turn it around and give it some sexual meaning. You see them on TV. Howard Stern, Jerry Springer, to a lesser degree perhaps, even Jay Leno and David Letterman. Always joking about these areas, all the innuendos that you constantly hear. And I would just say, if you hear one of these jokes and you don't get it, I didn't get that joke, rejoice. Rejoice. There are some things you don't need to know. Look at verse 5. Know this, no fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Well, that's about as plain as it gets. God is warning us to stay away from these things. Now, in this context, coveting is speaking of coveting someone else sexually. But in a broad application, it speaks to coveting as coveting in general. And you might wonder, what is coveting exactly? Well, it means to eagerly desire something. Or a more literal translation of the word is to pant after something. It's sort of the picture of a wild animal in pursuit of its prey, panting after what it is the animal wants, and it will go after it no matter what it costs the animal or the prey. And in our life, it would be going after something no matter what it costs me or anybody else. Coveting works like this. The eyes look at an object, the mind admires it, the will goes over to it, and the body goes in to possess it. Now, let's not misunderstand. You may admire your friend's car and even go and buy one just like it. That's not necessarily coveting. That's copying. And I don't think it's a sin. It may irritate your neighbor that you cloned his car and have one in your driveway right next to his. But I don't think it's a sin. Now, coveting is different. It's when you go to your neighbor's car and say, I really like your car. Do you mind if I sit in it? No, go ahead. Do you mind if I turn the engine over? Go ahead. Do you mind if I take it around the block? Go ahead. And you never come back. See, that's coveting that's given way to Grand Theft Auto. Stealing. See, the idea is I want what you have, and I'm going to get it. And I don't care what it costs you. I don't care what it costs me. I must have it. Coveting is a powerful and often misunderstood sin. It can cripple you spiritually and even destroy you. It must not be underestimated or left unchecked. The Bible is filled with the stories of different people who allowed coveting to destroy them. Achan lost so much, his own life, because he coveted something that did not belong to him. The same happened with Judas Iscariot, who sold his Lord away for 30 pieces of silver. Listen to what 1 Timothy 6:10 says. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Or another translation of the same verse, a root of all the evils is a fondness for money, which certain ones, bending their every effort to grasp, have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many consuming griefs. The idea is, I'm going to get that no matter what it costs me. You know, they want it fast, they want it easy. I'm going to spend what little money I have on lottery tickets. I'm going to go down to Vegas and try to multiply what I have. I must have that. I don't care what it costs me. And that can destroy you spiritually. Because then coveting becomes idolatry. Colossians 3:5 warns of covetousness, which is idolatry. It's when you become obsessed with accumulations, obsessed with possessions. Look at verse 8. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. We could try all day to try to stay away from all the wicked and widespread influences that are out there. But whenever the Bible tells you to not do one thing, it tells you to do another in its place. And this is very important. We're told, don't do these things, but instead do these other things. For instance, earlier in Ephesians 4:28, we read, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. So you that have stolen, stop stealing. Instead, do something productive so you can give to others. Or Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Instead of foul things coming out, let good things come out. Or 2 Timothy 2:22 says, run from anything that stimulates youthful lust. Follow anything that makes you want to do what is right. Pursue faith and peace and love and enjoy the companionship with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee and follow. Run from anything that stimulates lust. Follow anything that makes you want to do what is right. Or someone, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. That's what he doesn't do. But in contrast, instead, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it does he meditate day and night. The best way to not go backwards is to move forward. The best way to not lose ground is to gain ground. The best defense is a good offense. And I say to you, if you will commit yourself to grow in your love for Jesus Christ and be enamored with Him and dedicated to Him, you will see this world for what it is. As the old song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. But you see, the problem is, a lot of us are not following after righteousness. We're not pursuing God. We're just sort of hanging out. We're in spiritual cruise control. We got the four-wheel drive. It's parked in front of the car wash. We just had it detailed, and we're admiring it. Meanwhile, we need to put it into gear and use it. We're not moving forward. There are mountains to climb. There is rugged terrain to navigate. There are opportunities out there for growth, but many of us are just kind of kicking back. And I'll tell you what, if you do that, you're going to end up like David. Up on his rooftop, spiritually lazy, not moving forward, and it was only a matter of time until he fell. I've often said, the Christian life is like a greased pole. You're either climbing or you're slipping. What's happening for you? Are you climbing? Are you growing? Are you maturing? Or are you going backwards? See, here's the idea. As I move forward spiritually, I won't do these things. Now, it doesn't mean I won't be tempted by them. It doesn't mean they won't come knocking at the door of my heart and imagination and asking if they can come in. But it does mean I'll have a firmer resolve to resist them because I'm frankly too busy doing the things of God. Is that true of you? Now, you might say, okay, Greg, I think I can live with that. Well, there's something else that we're told here to do. Verse 11, and we'll close with this. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. That's always a very difficult thing to do. To tell someone the truth about their situation. Because in our day and age, nobody wants to speak up for what is true. The watchwords of today are tolerance, acceptance, and understanding. The motto of modern man could be, I can tolerate anybody except someone who is intolerant. In other words, I will not tolerate intolerance. And if you dare to say, I think that's wrong, or I disagree with that, or even worse, you know, the Bible says, you're intolerant. You're judgmental. You're narrow. You're bigoted. You're puritanical. Don't push your views on me. But we cannot tolerate sin. We are to confront sin with intolerance and speak the truth. But let me be quick to add, we must speak the truth in love. We don't need to be out there banging people across the heads with our Bibles. I'm going to use my family Bible. It's even bigger. No, we compassionately, lovingly tell them what is true. I don't envy the responsibility that many doctors have to carry when they have to give bad news to a patient. Imagine you've run tests on a person, you found out they're terminally ill. Now, maybe there's a course of treatment for them. It will be difficult. It may not be successful, but there is a good chance if they go through the chemotherapy or whatever it is, that they can survive the cancer and live to the rest of their natural life. But you have to go in and give them the bad news. Oh, and they're waiting. You can see the fear. You can see the dread. How you would love to say, oh, everything's fine. You don't have cancer. Go out and celebrate. You want to say that, but you can't in good conscience because the tests say otherwise. You have to look at them and say, some bad news for you. You have cancer. But there's a course of treatment. Oh, you know all they're going to hear now is there's cancer. I have cancer. I have cancer. There is a course. Here's what you can do. It's difficult. It's uncomfortable. But what's better? Lying to them? Hey, everything's fine. Then they go and die. Well, maybe they could have lived. No, you should be arrested if you do that. You have to tell them the truth. I know it's hard. We Christians must do the same. But listen, we're dealing with something far more serious than cancer. Well, what's more serious than that? How about eternal separation from God? We love to tell people God loves you. Jesus Christ cares for you. He has compassion on you. It's true. But we are reluctant to say you're a sinner. You're separated from God. But we need to tell them the truth. The culture needs to hear the truth. I know it's easier to sort of blend into the woodwork. Well, I don't want to make waves. I don't want to offend anybody. I have a question for you. Do you want to offend God? Because if you don't tell them the whole truth and nothing but the truth, you will. And each one of us is called to declare the whole counsel of God. No, that's you preachers that are, but not us. No, all of us. We're all called to preach the gospel. We're all called to be His representatives. So we are to confront them with the truth, with the reality of what the Scripture says. And here's what He is saying to us. He says that we must have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. Now, it makes them uncomfortable at first, but hang on. Because it may be that very discomfort that ultimately brings them to Christ. Yesterday, I had the very uncomfortable job of telling a bunch of people, most of whom were probably not believers, that there is eternity, there is a God, there is a judgment, there is sin, and they need to know Christ. It wasn't an easy message to deliver. I would love to say, everyone's in heaven, we all go to heaven, let's leave with, you know, a skip in our step and a smile on our face and close by singing the theme from the Mickey Mouse Club. I don't know. No, I had the difficult job of delivering this gospel message to people who maybe did not want to hear it. It's hard, I'll admit it to you at times. It caused discomfort among some, I'm sure. But yet that one guy on the way out says, boy, I don't know if I would go to heaven. So you see, that discomfort brought him to a place of asking the right question in which a Christian said, oh, but here, let me share the gospel with you. Okay? So you say, hey, this is wrong. Well, how dare you say this is wrong? I'm just saying, you know, the Bible says you shouldn't be doing what you're doing and you need to stop. Oh, dear, don't judge me. Who do you think you... And they storm out screaming and yelling. Oh, that went horribly. Maybe not as badly as you think. Because maybe now they're aware of what they've done. They knew it was wrong, but you just reminded them of it. The Holy Spirit will convict their conscience, and ultimately it will bring them to a place of coming to Christ. You see, so we've got to do our part and be faithful to God. I know these aren't easy things I've shared with you today, you know. Don't fornicate, don't commit adultery, don't be a covetous person, and confront people when they're in sin. Oh, great, you know. I know this is hard stuff. But God tells us what to stay away from for our own good, and He tells us what to do for our own good as well. And our responsibility as followers of Christ, as those who have been made accepted in the Beloved, as those who have a guaranteed hope of heaven, is to do what we can to reach others with it. And let's pray that God helps us to do just that. Let's pray now. Lord, thanks for Your words to us today, and we do want to apply them. Lord, we don't want to edit out what we don't like or what causes us some level of discomfort. We want to recognize that this is all the counsel of God, and we are to apply all of it. And Lord, would You help us? Maybe there are some listening to this message right now that indeed are in adultery, or they're right on the verge of it, or maybe in fornication, or maybe thinking about it, planning on it. Lord, would You help them to stop immediately and hang a U-turn? Lord, I pray for those that maybe are filled with a covetous heart right now, just wanting something so badly they don't care how they get it. They're willing to step on anyone, tell any lie, do whatever it takes. Lord, just help them to stop doing that and to come back to this place You've called us to. You've called us, Lord, to pursue holiness. You've called us to live godly lives. You've made us accepted in the Beloved. You love us so dearly and tenderly, and You've said, be imitators of God as dear children. Help us to do that in this coming week. Help us, Lord, not to engage in coarse jesting or obscene humor or flirt with these things that can hurt us. Help us to flee from that which would tear us down and follow after that which would build us up. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Greg Laurie's presentation titled, What's Love Got to Do With It? This is just one of many study messages and other resources available through Harvest Ministries. For information on these spiritual growth tools, write us at A New Beginning, Box 4424, Riverside, California, 92514, or phone 1-800-821-3300.